Thank you, Kevin and Matthew, for leading us in worship. I'm not sure how good your Latin is. Mine's about zero, but we were just singing, I believe, Glory in the Highest to God. Glory to God in the Highest from Luke chapter 2, I think. Look at that. I just accidentally turned to it. Glory to God in the Highest and on earth, peace among those with whom He is pleased, is what the angel host was singing. But we are in Matthew 26. We're going to look at verses 31 to 35 this morning. Matthew 26, 31 to 35. Let's read it here and then we'll look at this. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." In our text, Jesus tells the disciples that they will fall away because of him. This night, he says. He had already told them that one of them would betray him, and we know it will be Judas, but at this point, they don't know yet who that will be. But now Jesus says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. One will betray, and all will fall away." And what this means is that Jesus will have to stand alone. No one will help him. No one will encourage him. No one will stand beside him, at least no human will. He will stand alone. And in fact, from now onwards, Jesus will be alone. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is going to bring the disciples, and then he's going to bring a little bit further with him James and Peter and John. But then even then, Jesus will leave them, those three, and he will go off further by himself to pray. And while he is doing that, they will fall asleep. While he pours out his heart to God, they will be sleeping. And these next few sections of the book of Matthew are going to really highlight the difference between the Lord and his disciples. You see, Jesus understands what's happening. They are ignorant. Jesus sees God's plan being fulfilled, God's sovereignty. He recognizes the disciples are confused and they run away. They flee, Jesus stands. They deny Christ, Jesus confesses himself Christ. And as we study this section, it's remarkable to think that we are being made like Jesus. And as we look at this section, we're going to see that he takes it all so well. He was betrayed, abandoned, arrested, tried, beaten, mocked, whipped, crucified, all of it unjustly, all of it wrongfully. And he accepts it all as his Father's plan. He takes it as God's good plan for his life. He does it all in love to save lost sinners. And if we look at the way that he was treated, we see that we are utterly unworthy of such love that our Lord shows us in this section. Jesus loved us and gave himself up for us, even though we were yet sinners, even though we were unworthy. And as we move into our text this morning, one of the things that I want to highlight is that God is working in the life of each and every believer to make us like his Son, to make us like Jesus Christ. And so what we see of him is what we want to be ourselves. And the great thing that God will do in each and every believer after saving us is to conform us to the image of his Son. And this being conformed into the image of his Son, this is called sanctification. Sanctification, we are being made more and more holy, more and more godly. More and more, we're separated from sin and made righteous in our day-to-day lives. We are made like Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that we'll be made like him is that we'll be more and more prepared to stand against this evil world, to stand against the work of Satan and against the plots of evil men. And if we are like Christ, we will do God's will even if everyone else forsakes us and we have to stand alone. That is how Christ is. If we are like Christ, we will give up our lives to benefit others, even as he gave up his life to benefit us. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ. We are called to take up our cross and follow him. We're called to give up our lives for Jesus' sake. And that means we're to die to ourselves and to our own desires, but it also means that we're to be ready even to lay down our lives for Jesus' sake. We're to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God, but we are also called to sacrifice our very lives themselves if necessary. On Thursday evening with the youth group, we looked at Hebrews chapter 12, and I just want you to turn there for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. Three and four. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." See, we're to be like Christ, resisting sin even to the point of shedding our blood. And by God's grace and sanctifying power in our lives, he is able to mature us to that point. I think that's really important for us to realize. God can mature us to that point. But on our own, by ourselves, we will grow weary or faint-hearted. On our own, we will fail. On our own, we will fall away, we will run away, we will give in to sin. And that's what we see with Peter and the 11. They don't understand the time they're in. They don't understand their own weaknesses. They don't know the power yet of the Holy Spirit. They haven't been encouraged and emboldened by being eyewitnesses of the resurrection. They haven't learned to rely on the Lord and to go to him in prayer. And from our text today, we're going to learn what not to do. We're going to learn how to fail, how to fall, how not to resist to the point of shedding blood. And so Peter in our text serves as a negative example to us. I called this message, "How to be brought to a downfall and even deny Jesus Christ." How to be brought to a downfall and even to deny Jesus Christ. We're going to learn this so that we can avoid doing it. We want to learn to follow Christ and his example and avoid following Peter and his failure. And so as we kind of come into this, let me just set this up a little bit. We're again in Matthew 26. And I called this again, how to be brought to a downfall. And the downfall, the reason I say that is because that's a literal meaning of the word in our text translated fall away. To be brought to a downfall. And it's a word that we've studied before in our study of Matthew. It's even a word that I taught you the Greek word for. It's scandalizo or scandalon. I don't know if you would remember that. It means to be brought to a downfall or to cause to sin, to give offense. That's the verb. In the noun form, it refers to someone or something that leads someone astray from the proper path. From proper action or proper belief. And whenever someone is led astray from a proper way, whether in their actions or in their thoughts, in their beliefs, whenever we're led astray, that is sin. And that sin, whatever it is, if continued in, it will bring someone to destruction. Whether it involves breaking God's law, breaking his commandments, believing some false doctrine, or even just simply unbelief, whatever it is, if continued in, sin always leads to destruction. And this word is used for people falling away in the sense of apostasy, in the sense of departing from the faith. And for example, just to kind of set this up a little bit, for example, the parable of the sower, you know very well. And this word was used in the parable of the sower, and it represented the person represented by the rocky soil, who received the word. You remember they received the word with joy. But when tribulation or persecution arose on account of the word, immediately he falls away, it says in Matthew 13. Immediately he falls away, that's our word. And this person, when we studied that back then, this person seemed to be a believer for a time. They received the word with joy, but they were not truly saved. They were not a believer. They had no root. They had no foundation. There was nothing deep going on in them to empower them to endure persecution for the sake of Christ. They were an unbeliever and they fell away. In our text, the falling away of the 11, Judas has already left at this point, but the falling away of the 11 is not a permanent thing. They're going to fall away temporarily, but they will be restored to Christ in Galilee. They will be forgiven and welcomed back. And so they will leave the proper path for a moment. They will fall away temporarily. They will leave Christ from fear and confusion. They will flee. And Jesus' prediction in our text is going to be fulfilled very shortly, that very night. Look at verse 31 of our text. It says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night.'" And if you skip down to verse 47, it says, "While he was still speaking, Judas came." So they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas comes, one of the 12. "And with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man, seize him.' And he came up to Jesus at once and said, 'Greetings, Rabbi.' And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, 'Friend, do what you came to do.' Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, 'Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?' At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled.' Then all the disciples left him and fled. Jesus said, 'You will all fall away.' And that very night, they all left him and fled." Now, as we work through our text this morning, I've set it up to be very applicable for us. And we want to learn what not to do. We need to beware of our own falling away. Each and every one of us needs to watch out for this in our lives. And I really mean that. We should watch that we don't go astray, that we aren't led into sin, or that we don't depart from the path of righteousness. We should even have what I'm going to call a healthy fear of apostasy. And I say healthy because we need to trust the Lord to keep us. We shouldn't have a paralyzing fear of apostasy. We shouldn't be, you know, in utter dread of it. But we need to be aware of being led astray, even to the point of falling away. Why don't we turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. I just want to look at verse 5 for 1 second here. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. It's talking about believers, and Peter says that we are those, in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so God is guarding us. But he does so, it says, through faith. And what that means is that we need to keep on believing. We need to keep on trusting. We must continue in the faith. We must stay on the path of Christian duty. And I want you to know, at Grace Bible Fellowship, I want you to know that it's never safe to go off into sin. It's never safe to cherish some secret sin. Sin is dangerous to your soul, to your eternal soul. And one of the marks of a true believer is putting off sin and following after Jesus Christ, continuing to live for and follow Jesus Christ. Again, this sermon is called How to Be Brought to a Downfall and Even Deny Jesus Christ. And now deny there comes from what Peter did. And what Jesus predicted in verse 33, Peter answered, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Now that word there, deny, was used in Matthew 16:24, where Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And so there it meant to deny yourself. But here it means to deny Jesus Christ. It means to refuse to recognize, to refuse to acknowledge Jesus Christ. And sadly, again, Peter did exactly as Christ predicted. If you look down at Matthew 26, starting in verse 57. It says, then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. And going inside, he sat down with the guards to see the end. And if you skip down to verse 69, it says, now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, you also were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you mean. And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him. And she said to the bystanders, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you. Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know the man. And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Three times Peter denied Jesus. But this didn't just happen. There were things that led up to this. And we need to learn from these things. We need to learn so that we can learn rather to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Jesus, whatever the cost, instead of denying the Lord the way that Peter did. And we're going to see then three lessons on how to be brought to a downfall and even deny Jesus Christ. And these lessons will help us avoid Peter's error. And the first one is, number one, misinterpret the scriptures. Number one, the first way to be brought to a downfall and deny Jesus Christ is to misinterpret the scriptures. And we're going to spend actually most of our time on this one. And it kind of is going to just build and build, and you'll see as we go here. But number one, misinterpret the scriptures. Verse 31, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, maybe you've never thought about this text this way, but what we see is that Jesus explains what will happen from Scripture, but Peter disagrees. Jesus says this will happen, and he explains why it will happen with the word for in verse 31. For it is written, this is why this is going to happen. It is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now this comes from Zechariah 13 and verse 7. And if you want to do that, let's just go ahead and turn there. Zechariah 13. You might want to keep your finger in Matthew 26, but Zechariah 13, verse 7, I'll read it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. Now this verse, if you know the context here, this verse seems to kind of jump out of its context. Even if we don't know that Jesus refers to it and that Jesus says this is speaking about his disciples, even just in reading Zechariah, this verse kind of jumps out of its context. And the context is the latter days when Israel will be saved during the tribulation period. Zechariah 12:10, I want to go to the previous context. Zechariah 12:10 speaks of God pouring out his spirit such that Israel will look on him whom they pierced with weeping and repentance. Look at it there, Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This is speaking about when Jesus Christ returns, they're going to literally see the one that they pierced and they're going to mourn and weep in a mourning of repentance. Verse 9 spoke of Jerusalem being surrounded by armies in the tribulation. And then if we go to chapter 13, look at verses 1 and 2 there. Chapter 13, 1 and 2. It says, on that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they will be remembered no more. And also I will remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness. And what this is speaking about is the salvation of Israel on the day of the Lord, on the day of Yahweh. Chapter 14, right after this, continues with the same context. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you, and he's talking to Israel here, the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. And I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken and the houses plundered. And we can skip down to verse 3. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet, and let's just pause there for a minute. Whose feet? Whose feet? On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. And so we ask whose feet? And in the context, it's speaking about Yahweh. And so it's Yahweh's feet. And what this really ends up referring to is Jesus' feet. Yahweh doesn't actually have feet. God doesn't have feet. This is going to be Jesus coming to the Mount of Olives, which, and if we continue reading, that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And on the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall be northward and the other half southward. Now, I'm kind of trusting that you remember some of these passages from when we studied the Olivet Discourse. But right in the middle of all of this kind of tribulation, return of Christ context, is this verse that Jesus quotes, and he says it will be fulfilled this very night. Zechariah 13:7, again, it says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones. And again, this verse seems to jump out of its context and it seems to look to something else, which is exactly how Jesus takes it when he quotes from it. Now this verse, Zechariah 13:7, is speaking, Yahweh is speaking to a sword. And he tells the sword to awake against my shepherd. And he tells the sword to awake against my shepherd. Then he tells it to strike this shepherd. And the shepherd is also called, look at it again in verse 7, the man who stands next to me. The Legacy Standard Bible has it this way, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man, my associate. And so this shepherd is very close to Yahweh. He stands next to him. He's his associate. The Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament says about this, it says that it literally means the man of my society. The man of my society. And what this speaks to, this is speaking about Jesus, and it tells us of the deity of Christ. He is very close to Yahweh. He's literally of Yahweh's society. He's his friend, his associate. He's equal with Yahweh. He is Yahweh, and yet he's distinct from Yahweh. We saw that he is Yahweh. His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives. Or in maybe more New Testament terms for us, Jesus is God, and yet he's distinct from the Father and from the Holy Spirit. Now, when Jesus quotes from Zechariah 13:7, he drops the reference to the sword, and he just refers to God himself as doing it. So he doesn't speak to the sword. Jesus quotes it this way, "I will strike the shepherd." I will strike the shepherd. Now, Yahweh is the one who commanded the sword to strike the shepherd. And so what Jesus is doing is he seems to ignore the secondary causes. And he sees what is coming as coming from God himself. Instead of the sword, it's Yahweh who's going to strike the shepherd, because Yahweh's the one who commanded the sword to strike the shepherd. Jesus ignores the secondary causes, and he sees what is coming as coming from God himself. And as a little aside, this is the way to deal with injustice. When injustice is done to us, or when what we might call freaks of nature or accidents happen, which really happen in God's sovereign plan, whatever happens to us, we should see it as happening because of God's sovereign good pleasure. And so do you see this? Are you kind of, I hope you're following me here. What is this sword now that will strike the shepherd? What is this sword that will strike Jesus? And on the one hand, it's Judas, the betrayer. On the one hand, it's the wicked hypocrites who arrest Jesus that night. It's the Romans, the wicked Romans. It's the people that are acting out of the evil of their hearts, that whole conglomeration of evil that comes against Jesus Christ. That is the sword. But from another point of view, on the other hand, Yahweh is the one who planned this. He is the one who commanded the sword to strike the shepherd. And what Jesus focuses on here, without denying the injustice and the evil and the wickedness that happens to him, Jesus focuses on the latter. He focuses on the fact that this comes from the hand of the Lord. He saw his circumstances as coming to him from the good hand of his heavenly Father. And we need that same perspective towards everything that happens in our lives. All that happens is according to God's will, and he allows it in our lives for his good purposes. We need to see the world that way. Now, yes, wicked people may have done wrong to us, and they are responsible for their evil actions. We don't want to minimize that. That's true. But God has allowed these things, whatever they are, into our lives for his good purposes. And if we can remember that in whatever is going on in our lives, it will be for our peace and joy in the midst of our circumstances. And that's what the Lord Jesus does here. And so that was a little aside. Now we're back. Jesus, in quoting Zechariah 13:7, he gives his disciples the true understanding of that verse. Jesus would be struck. His sheep, Peter, James, and John, and Matthew, and all the rest would be scattered. And Zechariah, in this Zechariah passage, he does what the prophets often do. Sometimes they very closely together put prophecies of Jesus' first coming right alongside of prophecies with his second coming. And Jesus, the Word of God, Jesus, the divine interpreter, tells his disciples what Zechariah was referring to. The Apostle John called Jesus the Word. Jesus is the living Word of God, and Jesus, this is not news to you, but Jesus does not misinterpret Scripture. And Jesus predicted that he would be struck, that the disciples would be scattered, and that it would all be in fulfillment of the Zechariah passage. And he also predicted that he would be raised from the dead. And we're back in Matthew here, again, verse 32. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Now, like has happened so often in this gospel, when Jesus predicts his resurrection, it just seems to go right over everyone's head, and they just kind of focus on the fact that he's going to die. Now, Peter or Jesus has predicted all of this, but Peter doesn't accept it. He doesn't accept Jesus' word. None of the disciples do. Verse 35 says, all the disciples said the same. Now, I don't think Peter necessarily thought this all through so clearly that he would have said, you know, Jesus, I think you're misinterpreting Zechariah 13:7. But in effect, he is saying, Jesus, you have it wrong. He's telling Jesus that he has it wrong. Now Peter's done this before, hasn't he? And let's ask now, well, what's Peter basing this on? He says, you've got it wrong, Jesus. That's not going to happen that way. Well, one thing, I think it's safe to say that it was not based on a thorough study of the Old Testament book of Zechariah. There wasn't time for that in this case. Peter didn't do a study of Zechariah 13 and say, you know what, in the context, I don't think it means what you think it means, Jesus. Jesus says this thing will happen. You will all fall away because of me this night. Peter says this thing will not happen. Verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And Peter is adamant, never. Even though all the rest do, I will never do it. And again, what does he base this on? What does Peter base this on? Well, I think it's his own feelings, isn't it? He's basing this on his own feelings. We could say his own understanding. And what Peter does is he looks within himself and he thinks, no, that can't be right. I'll never do that. And I want to suggest that Peter's first mistake here is hermeneutical. Hermeneutical. Hermeneutics is the study or the art and science of interpretation. Usually specifically biblical interpretation. And when we say art and science, we mean art in the sense of it's a skill. Just like an artist has a skill and they learn how to paint or draw or whatever they do. Art in the sense of a skill, and science in that there's fixed universal principles involved in interpreting any passage, but especially the scriptures. And there are right and wrong ways to interpret the holy scriptures. And here, Peter got it wrong, and he got it wrong because he was leaning on his own understanding. He was relying on his feelings instead of rightly interpreting the text. And let me just explain hermeneutics then as simply as I can. Remember, our heading here is he misunderstood the scriptures. The goal of hermeneutics is to understand the author's meaning. And so when we interpret the Bible, what we're looking for is the meaning that the author intended. And so what we're doing is we ask, what does God mean by what he says? What is he communicating to us through his word? And we do that by understanding that God spoke through men to certain people. And let me just give you an easy example of that. God spoke through Moses to the people who were going into the promised land, right? God spoke through Joshua in the book of Joshua to the nation that was now in the land, to those people. God spoke through Matthew to believers, and it seems like Matthew focuses on especially Jewish believers. And he wants to teach them who Jesus is and how to follow Jesus as a disciple. And so Matthew is speaking to believers and in some sense maybe to unbelievers so that they can also learn who Jesus is and how to follow him. Now, when we understand what Matthew, for example, said to those people, then we have God's word when we understand what Matthew meant to the people that he spoke to. And a way that I like to think about this is we need to know three things. If we're going to get to the author's intended meaning, we need to know what is said. We need to know why something was said. And we need to know what purpose or what response is desired. So the what, the why, and the expected response. Or what is sometimes called the what, the why, and the so what. We need to understand the words themselves in the text. And we need to know why are those words spoken instead of other words, and how does the author want the readers to respond to what's said. And when we understand what was said and why it was said and who it was said to, then we can also discern how we should respond to that same message. Because we're not the same people in the same setting as the original audience of the books. And so hermeneutics is this process that gets us to the meaning of the text. What did God mean by what he said? How should I respond to what he said? That's what we're talking about when we're talking about hermeneutics. And there's wrong ways, and we see Peter going wrong here. There's wrong ways to study Scripture. And it's possible to misinterpret Scripture and to miss the author's meaning, or even to twist God's word. And again, Peter shows us that here. In fact, Peter didn't even really study the word at all. He just impulsively felt like Jesus had it wrong. I think that's important for us to think about. He just felt like Jesus must be wrong because he looked inside his heart and he said it couldn't be. And so let me give you some wrong ways to interpret Scripture. First is what we call a reader approach. And this is where someone comes to Scripture and they're looking for their meaning. Notice that wording, their meaning. They're not looking for the author's meaning. They're not looking for God's meaning. They're asking, what does it mean to me? And we often will see that in a study group when they read a text and they'll go around the circle. What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to you? And that's kind of what Peter does here. You know, to me, I can just see Peter saying, to me, Zechariah 13 doesn't mean that. I think it means something different. And let me just tell you, it is irrelevant what it means to you. It is utterly irrelevant what it means to you or to you or to me. What matters when we're interpreting the Scripture is what does it mean? What does God mean? What does the author of the Scripture mean? That is the meaning. And so the reader approach is wrong. Now the second is similar here, but it's a little bit broader, and it's what we call a community-based hermeneutic. And this is very much like the reader approach, but it kind of moves beyond the reader to multiple people or to an authority, to the community, or to some other authority. And so that would kind of go something like this. Well, my leader, whoever that might be, or my leaders say that this text means this. You know, this is when we go, well, John MacArthur says it means this, or we say R.C. Sproul says it means that. The Catholic Church does this. They look at their councils and they look to their Pope, and that is the community that they look to get the interpretation of Scripture. The Mennonites, apparently, they follow whatever their pastors teach. I don't want you to do that. I want you to follow what does the book say? What does God say? What does it mean according to God? Again, it doesn't matter what the community says. It doesn't matter, and it doesn't matter which community we're talking about, whether we're talking about the community that we live in or some respected theologians. If you base your hermeneutic on what other people say, you can go from really good, because you got these people, to switching to a different community, and you can go astray like this. If it's based on what other people say, you are not really getting what God says in his word. We need to know that this is what God says. Not what Pastor Mike says, not what John MacArthur says, not what R.C. Sproul says, not what multiple other people say. Now, community is a helpful guide because it's helpful to look through church history and say the church throughout history has understood it this way, but ultimately we're looking for what does God say in his word, not what other people say. Our authority needs to be the words of God Himself. A third approach that is wrong is called a text-based approach. And this is also wrong. This is one kind of asks it this way: what could this text mean? And then it kind of lists out possible options of what a text could mean. Now, it is helpful to ask, what could this mean? But if all we do is list options, possible things that a text could mean, and then we just choose one of those things, what happens is whoever chooses the different view becomes the authority. And we all choose then whatever option we prefer, and that's dangerous. That's dangerous interpretation. No, we need to go beyond what something could mean, and we need to get to what it does mean. What did the author mean when he wrote what he wrote? And every cult takes some verse, and they take what it could possibly mean, and they go astray from there. And so we could maybe go to a verse in Colossians and we could say, yeah, that verse, you could read that this way, that Jesus isn't God. But that's not what the biblical author meant when he said that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He meant that he is the one that is going to inherit all of creation. He didn't mean that Jesus was born. And so we need to understand, what does the biblical author mean? Not just the possible views of what something could mean. And so Peter, that was my hermeneutical aside, I guess, if we want to call it that. Peter misinterpreted Scripture. And it led to his downfall in this situation. And brothers and sisters, let me just say, we need to be careful to be 2 Timothy 2:15 people. It says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And so we need to rightly handle the word of truth if we're going to keep on God's path and follow the Lord Jesus the way that we should. A second way now to be brought to a downfall and even deny Jesus Christ is this. Number two, think of yourself as better than others. Think of yourself as better than others. Peter answered, verse 33, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter thought of himself as better than others. Peter thought too highly of himself and his own abilities and his own wisdom. And we already saw that he thought that he was right and Jesus was wrong. And so what we have here is the reality that Peter was proud. He was too proud to think that he could have it wrong. He was too proud to be wary of himself. He was too proud to hear Jesus or to really listen to Jesus. You see, Peter thinks he knows when in reality he doesn't even know that he doesn't know. Now, in our Thursday night youth study this week, and sometimes, brothers and sisters, I wish you could be there and hear what the youth are learning. It's so great when we're listening to Paul Washer and the things that he's bringing out and the things that he's teaching the youth. And we're in chapter 3 of Proverbs right now, verses 5, 6, and 7. I want to read to you right now. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. And that's exactly what Peter's not doing in all this. He's wise in his own eyes. He thinks he knows who he is. He thinks he knows what he will do. And he's not really acknowledging the Lord here. He's the exact opposite of Jesus Christ in this situation. And I think it's really helpful to think about it this way. Peter says, I will never fall away. But what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus gets alone and he prays, not my will, but yours be done. If you're in Matthew, look at verse 39. Jesus, it says, going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again in verse 41, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And in verse 42, again, for the second time he went and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass until I drink it, if this cannot pass until I drink it, your will be done." And then later, a third time, he goes and he prays the same thing. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he recognizes that even his perfect human nature is weak, and that his human will would be contrary to suffering. And so he prays, "Your will be done." He recognizes that maybe his spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so he goes to the Father and says, "Father, help me to do this. Help me to do your will." On the other hand, Peter thinks, I've got this. And we lean on our own understanding when we don't search the scriptures, when we don't ask, how would the Lord have me do this or that? How would he have me think about whatever it is, any subject, pick anything in life? We need to go to the scriptures and let them renew our minds and think about things the way that God thinks about things. You see, every part of our lives are to be conformed to the word of God. And we need God's wisdom. And too often we rely on our own understanding, our own wisdom. Everything must be conformed to the word of God and the image of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." And that's what Peter should have done. That's what Jesus did do. He took heed and he went to his Father in prayer. And Peter thought he stood, and it sent him for a fall. He thought he was better. He thought he was wiser. He thought he was smarter. He thought he was stronger than the rest of the disciples. James 4:6 says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And humility recognizes our weakness and turns to God for strength and for help. But Peter thought more highly of himself than he ought to have done. And do beware of this, brothers and sisters. Beware of thinking that you know more than you do, or that you're stronger than you are. We need to be humble people that go and look for God's empowering grace. Because if we are proud, God opposes the proud. And we need his empowering grace, not his opposition in our lives. Well, Jesus then goes a step further with Peter in verse 34. I called this "rely on your own strength and understanding," and we've already kind of talked about it a little bit. But the third way to be brought to a downfall and even possibly deny the Lord Jesus Christ would be to rely on your own strength and understanding. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Now we need to give Peter some credit here. Earlier, when Jesus said that he would suffer, that Jesus would suffer and die, Peter rebuked him. Remember this? Matthew 16, and I don't know if you want to turn there, but Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." That's so similar to what he says in our text about himself. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then from there, Jesus went on and taught them that they must all be ready to die. And so verse 24 of Matthew 16, Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And it seems that Peter has learned this lesson. And so he realizes that, yes, Jesus is going to die. And now he realizes, hey, I'm going to die with Jesus too. "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you," he says. And so he was ready, or at least he thought that he was ready to die with Jesus and to die for Jesus. But he was leaning on his own resources. He was trusting in himself, not in the Lord. And this is not enough. It's not enough for life. It's not enough to trust in ourselves. It's not enough to lean on our own resources. We need the Lord's strength. We need the Lord's strength for everything that we do in our lives. Now, as we look at this too, we want to recognize it wasn't only Peter. They all said the same. And they still had much to learn. The disciples at this point had very much to learn still. They weren't ready to stand alone. They weren't made like Christ to this extent yet. And Jesus would show himself to them after the resurrection. And he would teach them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he would send his Holy Spirit to indwell them. And all of this would then work together to give them the faith and the confidence that we're going to see and that we did see when we read through the book of Acts. They had faith and confidence and they were ready to stand for Jesus Christ against the hostile word, against the Pharisees and the leaders of the people who crucified Jesus. They were bold and brave. But at this point in their lives, they weren't there yet. And even their failure here would teach them valuable lessons for the days ahead to prepare them for the prayers that they would pray to be strengthened in the future. And so we've seen our recipe for failure, if we want to call it that today, how to be brought to a downfall and even deny Jesus Christ. Number one, misinterpret the scriptures. Number two, think of yourself as better than others. And number three, rely on your own strength and understanding. Now, if we turn that around, our passage also gives us a recipe for success. And we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can put it this way. Number one, we must rightly interpret the scriptures. Number two, we must think of others as better than ourselves. And number three, we need to rely on God's strength and rely on God's wisdom. And next week when we come back, Lord willing, we'll see Jesus do all that in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prepares to go to the cross. And we want to be a people that follow his example. Now in closing, now we're going to sing, "It is well with my soul." And it reminds us again that whatever's happening in our lives, no matter how pleasant those circumstances are, no matter how difficult those things are, if we are saved, if we are in Christ, if we are born again, we can rejoice in our salvation and it is well with our soul. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn these lessons. Oh, Father, keep us from denying Christ. Keep us from going astray. Keep us walking close with you, Lord, by trusting you, relying on you, learning your wisdom from your word. Lord, we thank you for what you've done in our souls. We know that if we are yours, we are kept by the power of God through faith. And we pray that you would strengthen our faith and enable us to endure whatever suffering, whatever difficulties, whatever even good things were happening in our lives. We thank you for our salvation that we have in Christ. We thank you that it is well with our soul because of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.